Matthew 26. And I would like to read verses 36 through 38 as we think together on the theme, the struggle of the soul. Beginning with verse 36, we read these words, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very depressed." The NIV has it, "very troubled." "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here, and watch with me." I would like to read verses 37 and 38 from the Weymouth translation. We read, "Then he became full of anguish and distress, and said to them, My soul is crushed with anguish to the very point of death." One is left with the impression, after a thorough investigation of the Holy Week, that Jesus was moving majestically and convincingly toward his coming death on the cross. And not only moving in that direction, but preparing himself for that occasion. Was not the selection of the donkey, the anointing by Mary, the institution of the Lord's Last Supper, the breaking of the bread, the prophecy of Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal, all pointing directly to the cross and his coming death? What else can we make of it? And now we have before us in the narrative the great struggle which is raging within the soul of our Lord as he comes to Gethsemane. Notice how Matthew describes the soul of Jesus in the words of your Bible there in verse 38. Exceedingly sorrowful. The expression indicates the mental distress, the physical pain, the spiritual anguish which came upon his soul. I like the way that the NIV translates these words in verse 38. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So it is here in the Garden of Gethsemane, situated east of Jerusalem at the very foot of the Mount of Olives, that Jesus Christ, in excruciating pain, ties himself eternally to the will of God. And before us this morning, we find that Christ is about to engage himself in the greatest battle of all, the battle against sin. Is it any wonder that the great historian, F.W. Farrar, was right when he said, Gethsemane is an experience into which no footsteps may fully penetrate. You and I this morning will never be able to comprehend what Jesus Christ went through there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is both mysterious and meaningful. And there is a message here on this Palm Sunday for each and every one of us. There are truths to glean. There are lessons to learn. There's not a person within reach of my voice that God doesn't have something special for you today as we look at Christ and the experience that he went through here in the Garden. I suggest then that we arise, each and every one of us, and go to Gethsemane and there examine Jesus as he prepares himself for his coming death and the struggle that is raging within his inner soul. Examine to begin with this morning the reason for the divine prayer. With soul full of anguish and distress, notice what Jesus prayed there in verse 39 of your Bible. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let us understand this morning that when Jesus spoke about the cup, it was the symbol of his coming death. But I put the question straight to you. Why did Jesus pray three times over in verse 39, in verse 42? In verse 44, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Why should he be so apprehensive to drink the cup of his Father's will? Why should there be something so frightful and terrible about the ordeal in which Jesus literally shrank from it? He didn't want to go through with it. Well, for sure this morning, my dear friend, you cannot explain it on the ground that Jesus Christ was afraid of pain and death. I ask you, was Christ any less courageous than many of his followers who faced death with willing shoulders and a waiting spirit? Was his bravery any less than many of his followers who were nailed to the cross and thrown to the lions? Was his courage inferior to the thousands of men and women down through the history of the church without whining and without whimpering that have been willing to lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel? I should say not. 1,000 times no. Christ might have been ashamed to die, but certainly this morning he was not afraid to die. You must find an answer elsewhere. If you think for one moment that Jesus was any less heroic than the thousands of people that have been martyred for their faith, you better examine the evidence. Jesus not only proclaimed his death, but he predicted it. He spoke about it. He talked about it. And what was going to happen? On one occasion, Christ spoke about the destruction of the temple, which he referred to as his body. Remember what he said in John chapter 2, verse 19? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. There Jesus was speaking about his coming death. What about the interview that Christ had with Nicodemus? Remember what he said there in John chapter 3, verse 14? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. In the Greek, it's in the imperative. There's no way around it. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Have you not read the words found in John chapter 10? Where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Or what about the occasion when Christ was talking and he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Ah, my friend, if you want to explain away the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, you cannot do it and you must do it. You must not do it on the basis that he was afraid to die. For the eternal decree of God was graven upon his very soul, thou must die, and Christ was not afraid of it. The explanation to this divine prayer must be found elsewhere. To what then can this prayer be traced? What was it that so filled the heart of Jesus with anguish and fearful horror that he literally shrank from doing his Father's will? Well, the answer can be found in the words of St. Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, that's God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The answer is confirmed in the words of Peter, who said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You ought to get this down this morning in your Bible somewhere. Christ was not only the sin-bearing Christ, but he was the sin-becoming Christ. But it was not the character of his suffering, and it was the character of his suffering and the death that filled his holy soul with horror, and not the fact of it. He wasn't afraid to die. Here Christ is about to be branded a criminal, though he alone kept the law perfectly. He is to be treated as an outcast, though he alone never strayed from his Father's heart. And therefore, gazing into the blackness of that kind of death, Jesus, whose utterly pure soul recoiled from any form of evil, is praying that somehow there might be some other way to redeem lost mankind. But he begins to recognize there wasn't. In the Old Testament, God made the prophecy, the soul that sinneth, it must die. The wages of sin is death. And there was no way to bypass the cross. Now Jesus was coming face to face with the fact that he was going to become sin for us. And there you have the deepest mystery of all. Christ becoming sin for us. Think of it. The sinless, spotless, impeccable, stainless Son of God permitting his holy soul to be weighted down with our sin. Imagine it. The impeccable one becoming sin for us. The innocent one was willing to die in our place. Isaiah the prophet, writing prophetically regarding the coming death of the suffering servant, said in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Is it any wonder that Jesus shrank from what was going to happen to him? And in that moment when Jesus cast his lot with us, has it ever dawned upon you that God turned his back on his Son and pierced into his holy soul the sword of divine justice? And when sin touched the holy breast of Christ, even God himself left his Son to die alone there under the dark thunderclouds of divine judgment. Klausner, the Jewish scholar, was right in writing these words on the life of Christ when he said, and I quote, "The sorrow and suffering of the solitary Son of Man, profound as they are, leave in every sympathetic heart, be it the heart of the believer or unbeliever, such an impression as may never be wiped away." And there you have it, my dear friend, the reason for the divine prayer. The holiness of God was coming in contact with the horribleness and the terribleness and the sinfulness of man. If there's any other way, let me take it, Lord. But there wasn't. And Jesus had to die. The reason for the divine prayer. But there's more here in this portion. Not only do we have the reason for the divine prayer, but in the second place, I want you to note the response to the divine plan. And we turn now from something dreadful to something delightful. Notice what it says there in your Bible in verse 39. Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Oh, the surrendering and the obedience. At this point, I want to say something to you which is extremely important. At no time in this crucial hour, even after realizing the full horror of what lay before him, was Christ ever disloyal to his Father's will. Never once did he deviate, did he hesitate, did he procrastinate, did he vacillate from his Father's will. You'll never find it in the record. On three different occasions, we find him saying there in your Bible, verse 39, "Thy will be done." Verse 42, "Thy will be done." And intimated in verse 44, it was a life of absolute obedience to his Father's will in the life of Jesus. What a life of obedience that Jesus manifested. And it was not some momentary impulse or some spasmodic habit which only happened occasionally. This was the nature of his life. From the very beginning, there was a deep-seated eternal yes in the heart of Christ to do his Father's will. This was the custom of his life. This is the way that he lived. It characterized him. It dominated him. Ah, my friend, if you want to find a picture of obedience as heaven decrees it, And as God declares it, then look into the life of Jesus. Nevertheless, thy will be done. That is why early in the ministry of Jesus, he said in John chapter 4, verse 34, my food, or it could be rendered, my nourishment, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Later he declared, I do always those things that please him. There you have loyalty at its finest. Would to God that we had that same type of loyalty. God tells us to do something, and many of us battle God. We fight God. We argue with God. And sometimes I think he looks down from heaven and he says to some of us, won't you stop your battling and start blending your life into my will? I've got a plan for you. The greatest battle going on today is between Christians and God. We like to do as we please. But notice the wonderful example of Jesus. The response to God's divine plan. In the narrative before us, a twofold response by Christ to his Father's will may be pointed out. In verse 39, I want you to note that there is a condition to his response. If it be possible. Or as Luke renders it, if thou be willing. But in verse 42, we have the unconditional surrender of his soul as found in these words, thy will be done. Now, in speaking of the first prayer, the key word is if it be possible. Jesus was thinking, maybe there's some other way that there might be that I can bypass Calvary. Nevertheless, but if it be possible, this is the way that some of us this morning, we respond to the will of God. If God gives me the job, if God gets me out of this tight place, if God heals me, if God heals my loved one, if God makes my life comfortable and happy and so on, to put it bluntly, if God comes through and does what I want him to do, I'll give him my faith and obedience. But if he doesn't, I won't. That's how some of us live. If. And we play our cards for all that they're worth. Some of you here this morning within reach of my voice, that's how you're living. And you try to bargain with God. If God does this, then I'll do that. And I want to inject this morning as a minister of the gospel that Jesus is not interested in that type of commitment or that type of discipleship. And it's a long sea mile from that which characterized Jesus and those early disciples who willingly lay down their lives for the cause of Christ. The Christian life is not a bargaining position. Jesus didn't live it that way. And I want you to note that as we see the picture of Christ before us, it's not a picture of a staggering soul. It's not a picture of a hesitating soul. Here Jesus is simply saying, Father, if there's any other way to redeem mankind, permit me to take it. But if not, thy will be done. In speaking of the second prayer in verse 44, which is unconditional, the comment of G. Campbell Morgan is worth considering when he said, the second time he did not ask that if it be possible the cup should pass, but he consented to the impossibility. In other words, here Jesus is saying, Father, since there is no other way to redeem the children of men, I will take it. And he did. I tell you, my dear friend, if you and I want to get somewhere in the life of Christian obedience, under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, then you and I need to have a Gethsemane experience much like that we find here in the text. One in which your experience with Jesus Christ does not rest on the if God heals me, if God keeps me well, if God promises me an easy life, and so on. But it ought to rest on the nevertheless. God may never heal me. Nevertheless, I may not live through the night. Nevertheless, I may lose my job. Nevertheless, everything seems to be going wrong. Nevertheless, Lord, thy will be done. Because he has a much higher law that you and I know nothing about. And everything that is happening in your life, if you have allowed your life to come under the mastery of Jesus Christ, is for God's will. And he's going to bring about in your life something that is joyful and meaningful. If you let him, you and I. Has it ever dawned upon you on this Palm Sunday how much God loves you? And how much he thinks of you? When the Father gave his Son and Christ gave his life, I put the question straight to you, some of you members and friends of Second Baptist Church. Is God asking too much of you when he demands that you put his kingdom in his message and his church and all of the responsibilities that come for being a member of Second Baptist Church first? Is he asking too much of you when he was willing to give his best and gave his Son and Christ gave his life? I don't think so. And yet so much today that comes under what we call Christian discipleship is if I will. And Jesus comes along in this wonderful experience and he says, throw that right out the window. It ought to be the nevertheless. Lord, no matter what might come and befall me, nevertheless thy will be done. Now, does this kind of Christian experience belong to you? Is it not on the side of honesty to confess that a good portion of our attachment to Jesus Christ is nothing more than a superficial show, a fair-weather sort of thing which really doesn't cost us much of anything? In other words, what I'm saying that our Christian discipleship is very thin and anemic and sterile and ineffective compared to what it cost Christ. Yet how different is the type of Christianity which is encountered at a Gethsemane experience and out of which comes the confession, nevertheless, not as thy will, but as thou wilt. You ever heard the name of George Matheson? He was a hymn writer, noted composer. He wrote the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Permit me for just a moment to relay to you just a part of his life story. He was the son of a wealthy merchant who grew up in Scotland. And because of weak eyesight, he went blind at the age of 18. But deeply in love with a wonderful Christian girl, his soul became full of anguish as he wrote a letter to release her from her commitment. And there in the Gethsemane experience of his life, with sight gone and without a bride, he went to his desk and he penned these immortal words, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And so it is. When you and I let go and we give back to God that which belongs to him already, our lives and our time and our talents. I want to tell you something this morning, my dear friend. You hold on to what you have and you're going to lose it. You give it to Jesus Christ, who you are and what you are. And all that God wants from you, and you're not going to lose it, you're going to gain it back a thousandfold. You will. That's what Jesus was talking about. Out of death comes life. George Matheson states, he said, something had happened to me, which was known only to myself, and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression rather of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself. Think of it. Out of his suffering came a song. Out of surrender came serenity. And it always does when you and I are willing to make a sacrifice of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take a moment this morning to speak to some of you young people in high school, maybe down here at the academy, 7th and 8th graders. Do you know that you have a wonderful privilege of going to that academy? That's a privilege. I never had the opportunity to go to a Christian school. And the very fact that you're going to a Christian school, you are being taught Christian principles. And I challenge every girl and every boy here this morning. You put into practice what you learn in that school. You make sure that you treat your parents the way that they should be treated, with respect and discipline, because God is going to hold you responsible and accountable. And for all of us, because he made an investment, and it was a divine investment. He gave his best. He gave his all. The reason for the divine prayer, the response to the divine plan, and one other thing this morning, the reckoning of the divine payment. Leon Morris, that great evangelical scholar, in his fascinating book, The Story of the Cross, writes in describing these words, he says, "It is as though the evangelist has gone out of his way to employ forceful, even daring language to drive home the fact that the bearing of the world's sin was a costly affair." And so it was. And so it was. And you find that here in the text. Now notice what happens. The agony has ended. The struggle has ceased. And now the vision of Jesus is clear. And there has come a settled conviction within his inner soul that only by means of the cross can man be forgiven and offered eternal life. So what does Jesus do? He rises from his knees. He strolls out to meet his slumbering disciples and declares there in Matthew verse 45, chapter 26, "The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And you know, right at this point in your Bible, there comes a very interesting incident in verses 51 through 56 that flashes with power and beauty. Impulsive Peter. We're going to speak on him tonight. The danger of living on the border. And that's what Peter did most of his life, and especially during that last week. But notice there, impulsive Peter, according to John's account of this incident, he tries to defend his master against arrest by drawing his sword. And instantly, Jesus rebukes him. Peter tried to do by revolution what Jesus wanted to do by revelation. He didn't want Jesus to die. Is it any wonder that Jesus said to Peter, "Satan, get thee behind me. There's only one way for man to be redeemed, Peter, and you've got to realize that." So Jesus said to Peter, "Put up the sword." And almost joyfully, our Lord goes on to his crucifixion, making of his body and of his soul, which the prophet Isaiah calls in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, an offering for sin. That's what he did. So leaving the garden, Christ moves towards the traitor's kiss, towards the terrible lashing, towards the piercing thorns, and towards the devil's pit, which is hell itself. The offering of his own life for the sin of the world. Christ did that. Let me ask you, to whom are you offering your life? It's quite a question. To Christ or to Caesar? To the Savior or to Satan? to self, to pleasure, to sex, to a boyfriend, to a girlfriend? To whom are you offering your life? You can't be neutral, friend. You got to get off the fence. The summons which calls from Gethsemane demands of us no less a dedication than the one which Jesus offered up to his heavenly Father. Now surely such a dedication is going to cost you something. All great avengers in the history of the world has cost something. Worthy undertakings, whether it be the teaching of a Sunday school class or helping in the junior church program, succeed at high cost. Maybe it's going to cost you a service. It's going to cost you a little time. But every great adventure that was ever undertaken in a church always cost something. Think of what it cost Jesus. The question is, will you, like Christ, nearly 2,000 years ago, make the offering of yourself now? Well, someone says, boy, I don't know, Pastor. Look at what Jesus did for you. He's put you eternally in debt that you could never pay your way out, friend. Let me close with an illustration. One of the greatest missionaries who ever lived was a man by the name of Henry Martyn, the famous missionary to India. After graduating with high honors from Cambridge University, he heard the call of his Lord to be a missionary. And when William Martyn fell deeply in love with a Christian girl by the name of Lydia, he instantly told her about God's plan for his life. And he hoped and prayed that it would be agreeable to her, that she too might be a missionary. But it wasn't. And there in the Gethsemane experience of his life, he had to make an offer, an offering of his life, either to Lydia or to God. If he remained in England, he could have her to be his wife. If he went to India, he would lose her. What would it be? Gethsemane. Life or death? India or Lydia? He found himself asking, what shall it be? He wrestled with the problem. And then God gave him the answer, as he wrote in his diary. And I quote, he said, "My dear Lydia, and my duty called me different ways. I am born for God only. Christ is nearer to me than father or mother or sister." And you and I know the end of the story. He went out to India to serve the risen Christ. And Henry Martyn died at an early age of 33. He burned out for God. But he was in the center of God's will. But it was the offering of a life on this Palm Sunday. No less a dedication to Christ than the one that Henry Martyn made is acceptable to Jesus Christ. If you and I are willing to do it, we shall come forth from our Gethsemane experience like Christ, triumphant and joyful. But if we don't, we might be battling God for the rest of our lives, for he is asking from you and from me a complete surrender of our lives to him. And I want to tell you something. Jesus is stubborn at this point. You can argue with him, you can battle him, but he won't give an inch. And he doesn't. Because he knows what's best for you. In closing this morning, won't you surrender? Won't you commit? Won't you give over your husband, your wife, your time, your talents? Won't you say for the first time maybe this morning, "Reg, I've been fighting God, I've been battling God, but today I'm going to surrender just like Jesus. No longer if, but now. Lord, nevertheless, thy will be done. It's not my business. It's It's not my home, it's not my family that's going to come first. It's you and your kingdom. And when you make that decision, there will be peace and there will be power. And you will have an experience and a joy and a serenity and a tranquility that you've never experienced before. That's why Augustine said, in his will is our peace. And it is. You know, so many Christians, and I'm talking to Christians today, let alone unsaved people here in the greater area. So many Christians today, they're going from Sunday morning to Saturday night with no joy and no power, no peace. And God wants to break them and meet them and change them and transform them. And he can, if they're willing to give him a chance. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.